Amen. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter 5. Man, we're nearing the end. We're almost done with the book of 1 John. Here in the last chapter of it, the first five verses we looked at over the last couple of weeks, and they focused on what you could call an overcoming kind of love, an overcoming kind of love. And what I mean by that is through Christ's love, we can overcome any and all challenges that life throws our direction. We can handle life's troubles and life's storms through the love of Christ. And tonight, we're going to be transported, if you would, into a courtroom. Imagine that we are now in a court of law where John is pleading his case before the jury that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, and there are some key witnesses that would attest to this fact. And so let's take a look at John's opening arguments here in our text. So 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to consider verses 6 through 12 tonight. So starting our reading in verse number 6, the Bible says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." If you need a verse verifying the Trinity, it is this right here. The Father, the Word. If you don't know who the Word is, John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on a little bit later, just in that chapter, to verify that Jesus Christ is the Word. So we have God the Father, we have Jesus Christ the Son, referred to here as the Word, and then we have the Holy Ghost. And what does it say right there? "And these three are one." Trinity, right there. All right, I digress. Verse number 8. "And there are three that bear witness in earth." So we just covered three in heaven. Now we're looking at three in earth. "There's the Spirit again, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God," listen here now, "hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." In other words, John's saying, if you don't believe what God said, you're pretty much calling God a liar. Now, verse number 11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." So tonight's message is entitled simply, Certified Truth. Certified Truth. This is like, they took it, they notarized it, there's witnesses. This is certified truth. You take this to a court of law and it will be upheld. This is the truth. All right, we'll throw a scenario your way. "He hit me, did not, you liar." To almost every parent in this room tonight, this is probably a familiar scenario. Or if you're not a parent, you may have at least heard of these stories. As the proverb goes, "Where two or more siblings gather, strife is not far away." Okay, that's not actually really a proverb. I just made it up. But I thought it sounded really cool. But isn't it true? Is it not true? "Where two or more siblings gather, strife is not far away." Our kids could be getting along great one moment. It's like roses and butterflies and sunshine, watching the kids play. And then the next thing you know, it's like, if you've ever seen the old wrestling shows, WWE type thing, you got one standing on the table holding a chair and jumping, and slamming the other kid with it. It's like an all-out brawl. What happened? And so finally, by that point, you have to go and intervene. Because, come on, they're breaking the furniture. We got to take care of the furniture now. But by this time, you go and you intervene, and what happens? The interrogation. The interrogation begins. Now, if there are three or more kids in the room, you got a pretty good chance of figuring out what happened and can get an accurate story. At least two of them will agree, even if one of them's trying to spin a whole nother tale. You can usually get the truth if there's at least three or more kids in the room. But if the argument is between the only two kids in the room, you may not know who to believe, especially if both have a history of lying. It's literally a case of he said, she said. Who do you believe if neither one are trustworthy? You don't know. John was writing to a group of believers who were being exposed to some false doctrine that attacked the deity of Christ. This teaching was being spread around claimed that Jesus was merely a man. He was merely a man that, upon his baptism, the Christ assumed himself upon Jesus, and then at the moment of Jesus' death, abandoned him at the cross, and Jesus died as an ordinary man. This was a doctrine that was being peddled and pushed upon the believers that John is writing to, and hence is why he's talking about the water and the blood, the witness of the water and the blood. And so to challenge this teaching, John, who, by the way, was an eyewitness of Jesus' baptism and an eyewitness of his crucifixion, presented his case, and not only did he present his case, he called up some witnesses who had a pretty impeccable record, by the way, of being credible. And so point number one tonight, what we see here is verses 6 through 8, that the witnesses all agree. Every single witness agrees that Jesus is the Christ. They all have the same testimony. The truth that all the witnesses affirm is that Jesus Christ came both by water and by blood. And this is essentially refuting that false teaching about Christ, because John is saying the Christ that the false teaching was referring to did not come upon Jesus at his baptism, but rather the Father in heaven validated that Jesus was already the Christ. And the same is true concerning his death on the cross. The Christ did not leave Jesus at his moment of death on the cross, but rather God asserted that this is my Son, the Christ, at the cross. So let's first consider the three witnesses in earth. And let's start with the water. The witness of the water, like I mentioned before, is a reference to Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, something quite unique happened that has not happened ever before or heretofore and ne'er-to-fore. Something original happened at Jesus' baptism, and this was recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. You see what happened is that when Jesus went down to the water and he came back up, what happened? The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And then the audible voice of God, God the Father, spoke. And this is what he said. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He didn't say, this is now my beloved Son in whom I am going to be well pleased. No. This, Jesus Christ, is my beloved Son, currently is and has been heretofore my Son, and I am well pleased in him. This moment revealed to the world that Jesus was indeed the Christ and not simply a man upon whom the Christ entered. Because if you really think about it, that would open up a huge can of worms if that doctrine were true. Following that line of thought all the way to its logical conclusion, you could quite easily make the argument that God possessed a guy. Here's a guy, he seems a pretty good guy. I'm going to assume myself into his body. I'm going to possess him. Made him live a certain way that, oh, just happened to lead to his execution. And then when he's there in his moment of death at the cross, just abandoned him. That, number one, would hardly qualify as a sufficient substitute for our sin. But number two, that seems like a very cruel thing to do to a person. I'm going to take over your body, make you do certain things that are going to lead to you being executed, and when that moment comes, I'm going to abandon you and leave you to take the rap. That does not at all sound like a loving God. And of course, that is not at all what happened. This kind of act is without question outside of God's character to do. And for that reason alone, and there are several reasons, but for that reason alone, should automatically be cast out as invalid. This is some weird false doctrine. Clearly, it is not true. So the water or baptism of Jesus, it attests or gives claim to his deity, but so too does the blood. And this is, of course, is a reference to his death on the cross. The blood witnessed Jesus' deity by what transpired at the cross. You see, Jesus shed his royal blood for the remission of our sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." God the Father also gave witness to this truth through a form or through a series of miracles. I mean, come on, if you've ever read what happened the moment Jesus gave up the ghost at the cross, that is some good Bible reading. Let me just give you a brief run through of it. God sent a supernatural darkness, a massive earthquake, he resurrected the body of saints that were dead and they were seen throughout Jerusalem, and he tore the temple veil from the top down. That is significant because there's absolutely no way, it is impossible for a man to get up there and tear the veil straight down the middle from the top. Number one, it was high up there. He would have killed himself trying to do it. The best a man could have done is from the bottom and try to rip it that way. Get two guys, you grab this end, you grab that end, you run that way, I'll run this way, and we'll rip it in half. It'd be plausible for someone to say, well, man ripped it in half if it went from the bottom to the top. But no, from the top down, God said, I am now basically making myself accessible to everybody. That veil was separating the temple court from the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And it was a place that where God resided was the idea. And so God was saying by tearing the temple veil in two is, hey, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, I am now accessible to everyone. And so God performed a series of miracles that testify to Jesus' deity when he died on the cross. And so we have the two witnesses now so far, the water, which was what? His baptism. And now we have the witness of his blood, which was his sacrifice on the cross. Now the third witness to Jesus' deity is, well, none other than the Holy Spirit himself. We can trust the Spirit. Why? Why can we trust the Spirit? What's our text say? We can trust the Spirit because, well, yes, the Spirit is God. Let's see, verse number 6, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. We can trust the Spirit in his testimony because he is the embodiment of truth. In fact, the Spirit was given to bear witness to Christ. That's the whole reason the Holy Spirit's even here, is to declare Christ. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Jesus is talking and saying, listen, I'm going to be leaving soon, and when I do, I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And what he's going to do, he is going to testify of me. And then John chapter 16, verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so the Holy Spirit's purpose in the world, his ministry, is to declare Christ, declare Jesus to the world and even into our own lives. Now, raise your hand if you were present at either Jesus' baptism or his crucifixion. Anyone here tonight that was present? I'm not seeing any hands, maybe the glare. No, none of us were present at his baptism or at his death. But you know who was present? The Holy Spirit. And by the way, who is here today? Tonight, the Holy Spirit was there. He witnessed Jesus' baptism. He witnessed Jesus' crucifixion, and he is here with us today. We have an eyewitness. The Holy Spirit is the only person active on earth today who was present when Christ was ministering here. The witness of the Father, you could argue, is past history. But the witness of the Spirit is present experience. So we have the Father's witness here in the book, and we have the Holy Spirit's witness because he resides within you. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and he is telling you, hey, Jesus was baptized, Jesus was crucified. You have the Holy Spirit testifying to you here in the present. The first is external, the second is internal, and guess what? Both agree. The Father's testimony agrees, and if you just search the Spirit, he will attest that the Father's record is true. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. This is actually really critical to our text. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." How many witnesses do we have in our text today? Three. Three in heaven, three on earth. We have six witnesses that are attesting to the fact that Jesus Christ is deity. You take three of them out, you still have three. And by biblical law, like the Levitical law, you have a solid case to make in court. So verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one," is one of the verses attacked by many Bible scholars. And I use that term scholar loosely, because you can look in almost, not all, but almost every single other modern version, and you will not find verse 7 in your Bible. They take it out. They say it was not included in the original manuscripts, and even taking it out, it doesn't take away from the message. Really? Well, now ask yourself this question. If you take out verse number 7, and you take it out of the Bible completely, what truth would you lose? What truth would you lose? Yeah, Trinity. This is one of the most authoritative verses on the Trinity that we have. And I say that because, yes, you can go to various verses and see where it says Jesus is referred to as deity, where Jesus is clearly referred to as God. And then you can go to other verses where it clearly states that the Holy Spirit is God. And you can look at these things and like, okay, Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Obviously, God is God. But they're kind of all over the place. And you could potentially lose the idea of all three being one. And someone could make this argument, well, the Bible says Jesus is God here, And it says over here, the Holy Spirit is God. But then you got God who's God. You serve three different gods, or the Bible contradicts itself. Starts to make verse number 7 look a little more important now, doesn't it? Because this is the only verse that says these three are one. This is where we get the doctrine of the Trinity. This verse is essential because it shows that there are three witnesses in heaven in addition to the three witnesses on earth that testify to Jesus' deity. It satisfies the legal requirement of having at least two or three witnesses. Which, by the way, brings us to our next point. When the testimonies disagree, then somebody's lying. Somebody's not telling the truth if the testimonies do not agree. In a court of law, the jury or a judge has to determine whether the defendant or the prosecutor is telling the truth. Now, each side could be presenting true statements and true arguments, but ultimately they are wanting the judge and jury to rule that their core argument is true and that their opponent's core argument is false. One's telling the full truth, the other one's telling a lie. Anything less than the full truth is a lie. If something is false, then it is a lie if you are trying to present it as truth. And so verse number 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. So in other words, if you are willing to accept the testimony of men on any matter, then you ought to accept the witness and testimony of God on any matter, because God is clearly greater than men. Man is nothing when you compare him to God. What are we? Worms. We're but dust. God created us. We cannot create like God can create. We cannot give life. God gives life. So man is nothing when you compare him to God. So what in the world are we doing if we say, God, I know that you created all things, and I know that it is impossible for you to lie, but I believe what this scholar says over what you say. Whew. You would then be guilty of verse number 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. That's some pretty bold move to make if you want to call God a liar. God, on multiple occasions, went on the record, like literally, it's written down on the record, and testified that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God and the Redeemer of all mankind. And if you do not accept Jesus as your personal Savior, then you do not have Him, and you therefore you do not have eternal life. Because eternal life, as the Scripture says, is in the Son. And so if you have not the Son, I'm sorry, but you do not have life. Now, either you believe that, or go ahead, call God a liar. I dare you. Go ahead. You're calling God a liar. Now, out loud, right now, if you don't believe what God has said about Jesus, then call him a liar to his face. Don't actually do that, please. That would be very bad. But it sounds like a pretty bold move, huh? To actually, I mean, just look at God as best you can in the face. He's a spirit. You can't actually see him. You're a liar. Watch out. Sparks might start flying. But that's exactly what someone is doing when they reject the gospel message. When you're out soul winning, you're trying to give someone the gospel, and they're like, ah, no thanks. Or, as we experienced yesterday, "Hi, I'm Andrew, and it's my wife Rebecca from Centralia Bible Baptist Church." Not even a "no thanks," just a inquisitive look, and then just a downcast blank, like mad that I'm standing there kind of stare, and just click. Make sure you hear the door lock, because that's right, I'm coming in there if you don't lock the door. "Oh, I didn't hear it click. I'm coming in with the gospel." Brother Jerry, let's go soul winning, brother. When people reject the gospel, this really puts it in perspective. They are calling God a liar because they do not believe what he said. If you were to ask someone, would you call God a liar to his face? If they're right in their mind, they're not going to say yes. They'd be, "Well, no, I wouldn't call God a liar to his face. That would be dumb." Well, did you know if you reject the gospel, that's exactly what you're doing? It really puts it into perspective. So listen to me tonight, folks. Either God is telling the truth or he's lying. Simply put, either God is telling us the truth or he's lying to us. There is no middle ground on this issue. The Bible says that it is impossible for God to lie. So I'm going to choose to believe God. I would encourage everyone to do the same. This is the main idea of this particular text. God went on record to testify that eternal life is in his Son, and those who accept his Son have eternal life. You can sum up our text with that. John concludes this section of Scripture with his closing argument. He's wrapping up his case. He's saying that we can confidently conclude that what God says is true. I rest my case, Judge. He says, we can believe what God says is true. Believers can have confidence in their eternal security because God himself certified the transaction. You take your salvation up testimony up to God and say, "God, here's my salvation testimony." He takes a look at it. "Yep, that's valid. Certified." You're not losing that. We could have confidence in our eternal security because it is God himself who certifies the transaction. How does he certify it? He moves in. He takes up residence in your heart. The Holy Spirit says, "All right, clear out, I'm coming in, make some room." He comes in, he starts looking around your heart, he's like, "Oh, okay, got a little work to do, looks like a good fixer-upper, nice little remodel project, okay, let me get my tools out, all right. Oh, this got to go right out of the way, like, ooh, that's rotten, this, get that out, we can put up with this for a little bit, but this is going to go on the list." And the Holy Spirit's going to get in, he's going to start getting to work on your heart. He's going to start going through every area of your life and saying, "Yeah, this is good," or, "No, you might want to change this," or flat out, no, this is gone. He's going to move in, and he's going to start taking control of your life in a way of just putting desires in your heart that just like, "I no longer want to do these wicked things. Man, I used to enjoy going out on Friday, Saturday nights, just living up large on the town, and that's what I would do, spend my weekends. But now, oh man, after I got saved, I don't even want to do that stuff anymore. I'd rather just be at home and, you know, invest in my family. Spend time helping somebody who needs help, and things of like that." And these aren't just things that, "Oh, I know I should do this. I know I should do these nice things now that I'm a Christian." It's not that kind of feeling. It's more of a, "I want to do this. I don't have a desire to do this stuff anymore. I actually desire, I want to do these things." And so, to use a modern phrase, John closes his argument by basically saying, get a life. Get a life, get Jesus, and receive life. John is saying, get a life. And by get a life, I mean get Jesus and receive life and life eternal. And then with that, John says, I rest my case. We can have confidence that the Bible is the best way in which to pattern our lives. Men, mankind, scholars, people smarter than me can come up with all kinds of fancy, well-sounding ways of, and all these fancy arguments that are contrary to this truth, but the fact still remains that God's witness is far superior over any of man's witness. It doesn't matter how well-reasoned out it may sound. Let's face it, there are some pretty smart people out there that can get you thinking some weird things if you start listening to them. But if you listen to what God says, you'll quickly realize that, wait a minute, there's a hint of truth here, but something's off. I'm going to stick with what God says. It's better, it's safest this way. God affirms that Jesus is who he said he was. And because this is true, it would do us well to learn what Jesus wants us to do and then to do it. It's as simple as that. Do you know God's will for your life? Take a second, ask yourself that question. Do you know what God's will for your life is? Think about it just a moment. Can you answer that question? Do you know what God's will is for your life? In its most basic form, it is simply to be more conformed into the image of His Son. I mean, that is God's will for everyone's life. But what does that look like more specifically? What does it look like for you in your life? Maybe there are some things in your life that need to be purged. It's that time of year, spring cleaning. Maybe you need to take an inventory of your life and get rid of some of that old junk. Whatever it looks like for you to become more like Christ, the time to do it is now, and not to keep putting it off. He can return at any moment. Still not yet. I would have that rapture jump down. Don't worry. He can return at any moment. So don't get caught being that slothful servant upon his return. When Christ comes back, don't be the one that's just, well, doing whatever. That's not what he told you to do when he shows up. Talk about awkward. Don't be the slothful servant. Be that good and faithful servant. That's my challenge for you tonight. Be that good and faithful servant. Search out and through the scriptures and through prayer and communion with God. God, what do you want with my life? What do you want it to look like? Do that with your life. Do it today. That is my challenge for you tonight. So we'll just have a brief time of invitation. Let's go ahead and stand, and then I'll pray. And if you need to come into the altar and do business with the Lord, now's the perfect opportunity to do that. But let's do business with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you for the truth that is in it. I thank you, God, that we know that your witness is true, and we can rely on what you say, because you can't lie. It's impossible for you to lie. So God, I pray that, I know there are all kinds of pressures in this world and things that will try to distract us and get us to think and believe these other things that are contrary to your word. But God, I pray and I ask that you help us to simply stay true to your word. Let us be Bereans. And if we hear something, God, that we compare to your word, is this a biblical truth? And help us to look through life, or look at life through a biblical lens. That's my prayer for us tonight, God. Help us to be more like Christ and more like Him each and every day. I pray, God, that you don't let us plateau. Don't let us stagnate and just kind of coast through life. Let us be active. Let us be that good and faithful servant. Lord God, we pray. It's in Jesus' holy name, amen.